In Luke chapter 12, we find Jesus speaking to a crowd of thousands, and he says, "Watch out, guard yourself against all kinds of greed. After all, one's life is not determined by one's possessions, even when one is very wealthy." We've been talking about stewardship for a while, and honestly, we probably don't need to hear much more after that when we read those words from Jesus. One's life is not determined by one's possessions. So watch out. Be careful. Do not lose sight of what life is really about, because it sure is not money, and it's not the things that money can buy. And yet we, particularly here in the United States, we have been fed the opposite line for so long that we probably need more than just this worship time for that idea to sink down all the way into our hearts and to flow through our lives. Because money, we've sure been led to believe, money could fix a whole lot of what's wrong with us and with our lives and with our world if we just had a little bit more of it. I mean, think about what the world says about money. How can you tell if somebody's blessed? Well, they've got more money. How do you determine if a politician is doing a good job or not? If you're going to have more money at the end of this year than you did last year, if that political decision is going to save you money or make you more money, what are the signs of greatness that we even have in our society? Well, if you have a bigger house or a nicer car or better clothes, if you have more money, you're doing well. And we like to say sometimes that all people are equal, that all people are our sisters and brothers, but we look socially and certainly civilly and in criminal justice systems sometimes, and we can't help, at least I can't help but ask, why it seems that the rich are more equal than others. Money makes all things right, right? Well, no. That thinking is actually what's wrong. It's wrong because of a particular truth in the scriptures that a lot of people have a hard time believing. It's what King David tried to explain numerous times throughout the Psalms, when he says that a human life is nothing but a puff of air, when he says that our days go by like a shadow, when he says that we're like grass, we bloom like a wildflower, but the wind blows through it and it's gone, and even the ground where it stood doesn't remember it. When in Nepal, we went up into the mountains to the village of Gorkha. We had to hike there. The road that only went so far, and even then the roads had been washed out, and so we had to hike through the jungle further than what we anticipated. And as we walked, you couldn't see a thing through the heavy overgrowth. Just the little path, which was not quite a foot wide, the little path that we tried desperately not to fall off of. But as we walked, as we got closer and closer, you could hear singing coming from the people in the church. Couldn't see a thing. It was kind of surreal. It was a weird sort of experience, but you could hear this beautiful singing. And when we eventually came out of the clearing, you could see the beautiful church. We walked inside, and we were greeted warmly, and we sat down. Now, as the people kept singing, as they kept praying, as they gave us water and were letting us kind of relax, I heard some noise up on the roof. I was told before we started walking through the jungle that there are monkeys there, and tigers, and leopards, and so I was a little curious as to, you know, whether or not one of these things was walking around on the top of the building. It wasn't a loud noise, it was a faint noise, but I was curious, and so I asked my interpreter, "Did you hear that?" And he said, "Hear what?" I said, "You know, outside, the noise." He said, "No, I didn't hear anything, but I was sure I'd heard something." So I said, "You didn't hear a noise at all up there on the roof?" He said, "No." So I shrugged, and I said, "You know, well, maybe it was just the wind or something like that." And he nodded along and said, "Yeah, it was probably nothing." As crazy as it can sound from the perspective of eternity, that's what our life is like. It's here and it's gone. It's over, it's done. It's like a quick dust up of wind that blows through. We notice it, but then we forget about it because it was just nothing. And the Bible says our entire lifetimes are like that. They sail by fast. They're like a flicker of light on a wall. They're like a rustle that we thought we heard through the back window. But we don't hear it anymore, and we don't give it a second thought. And the actually beautiful thing about that thought is that though our lives are a flash of an instant, then we're suddenly at home with Jesus. And when we get there, we fully understand how brief this time really is. But money often prevents us from seeing it that way. Money, because of the focus and the importance that we feel compelled to give it, blows way out of proportion. This whisper of a moment, this brief window of earthly life that simply does not justify an overemphasis on things that only matter for the heartbeat. Indeed, as King David says again in Psalm 39, verse 6, people wander around like shadows. Yes, they hustle and they bustle, but pointlessly. They don't even know who will get the wealth they've amassed. We can, we should be wise in how we make our plans. In fact, coming up, and you'll see it announced in the bulletins more and more, on Saturday morning, November 4th, 9 a.m., Chris DeBacker, a good friend of mine and one of the regional vice presidents for the Free Methodist Foundation, Chris DeBacker will be here down in our fellowship hall sharing about how you can make sure you know who gets the wealth you've amassed. Whether it's $1 or $100,000, Chris can help you figure out where your money goes after you die. Plan to come November 4th, Saturday morning, 9 a.m. Today, when you leave, we have devotional books that are put out by the denomination that are written by a wonderful financial counselor. I just invite you to take them, read through them, a 40-day financial book, one per family, please, if you don't have one already, that you can read and learn how to make better plans, how you can use the resources God has given you, how you can be more wise in how you spend your finances. We can and we should be wise. But money, unlike God and unlike our eternal souls, and I would say even unlike our personal friendships and relationships that we develop with others, money does not have a future beyond the wink of an eye that we call a human lifetime. Money has a definite use and a definite role and a definite necessity for the time being, but when it's over, it's getting left in the dust. It's never to be heard from again. It's ultimately utterly worthless. It's actually like this. You're going to have a hard time seeing what it is, but this is a Great Britain penny. It's kind of dark. You can't see it well, but there's Queen Victoria stamped on the front, and she's also on the back. These were minted 1895 to 1901. It's worth one penny. And today, I might find a collector who could pay me anywhere from $3 to $35 for it. And 116 years ago, I could get a penny for it. But today, if I went back to London and I tried to buy coffee at Pret a Manger, the barista would look at me like I was crazy because this isn't worth anything anymore. It's useless. Once upon a time, it had value, but not anymore. Money, ultimately, is fading. This sermon series is all about stewardship. We've called it Live Generously, as we focus on how God wants us to use what we have, how God wants us to live with whatever it is we have. And God's word is very clear on how that should look. And let me be very clear, as I've said already through the sermon series, gaining and making money is not a bad thing. It is a fine accomplishment, in fact. And there are many good reasons for making all we can. But if we want to understand the place that money needs to occupy in our lives, Jesus said that we likely need to rearrange some of the thinking in our mind. In Luke 16, he taught about the contrast between a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day, and this poor man named Lazarus who longed to be filled with what fell from the master's table. Their lives came, their lives went. They were like dust in the wind, like the scripture in Kansas tells us. And though the poor man was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side, the rich man found himself in torment, looking up and seeing Abraham a long way off. Jesus says that Abraham says to him, "Son, remember that during your life you received good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here while you're in agony." All the rich man's wealth, all of it had paid out as much as it could pay out in the rich man's lifetime. It made him comfortable. It bought him many things, but now it couldn't even cover the cost of a single fingertip of water to cool his scalded tongue. Money can only do so much, and it can only do it for so long. In Luke 12, Jesus tells the story of a wealthy farmer whose lands had become so profitable, so productive, that he'd run out of room to house all the bounty of his annual yield. "What should I do?" he thought to himself, "since I don't have anywhere to store all of my crops." And my guess is we could all come up with several good suggestions on things he could do for this bountiful surplus. I mean, maybe he could distribute some of the overabundance to the poor. He could give it to the hungry. Maybe he could establish a work-based co-op that incentivized an employee's labor with a promise of extra food for the family. Maybe he could partner with another agricultural operation that could help him out with his storage problems in exchange for helping them out with income from his rental fees. I mean, who knows? There's lots and lots of possibilities. But we do know what he decided. Luke 12, verse 18, tells us, "Then he thought to himself, 'Here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and that's where I'll store all my grains and goods.'" Now, in all fairness, there's nothing automatically wrong with that approach at all. It's job creation. It's opportunity expansion. Chances are the purchases of lumber and the supplies would and could probably benefit the local economy. The problem is That business model was based on a spiritual model that did not support long-term success. And worse yet, it ended up earning his worldview a withering rebuke from Jesus. Because in all of his thinking, the man led himself to conclude, "I have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, enjoy myself." To which God said, "Fool, tonight you will die. And who will get the things that you've prepared for yourself?" Life is short. It is incredibly short. And those who hoard for themselves and aren't rich towards God, as Luke 12:21 says, are sure to find out in short order that the pursuit of wealth alone, without a corresponding wealth in long-term spiritual investments, is the shortest of short-sighted strategies. Wealth, for all of its promise, for all of its payoff, is in the end a dangerous goal. The prodigal son, for example. He desired early wealth through illegitimate entitlement rather than hardworking employment. But after squandering his father's premature inheritance with rapid selfishness and irresponsibility, he ends up wishing he could eat the soiled, fly-infested leavings that were slopped for the hogs for their daily consumption. You can read all about this in Luke chapter 15. Wealth alone, all by itself, is fleeting and it is foolish. In Mark 10, you read about a rich young ruler. He apparently pursued wealth with the same methodical intensity with which he pursued legalistic purity and well-dressed self-righteousness. But when given a radical commission from Christ that cut to the heart of where his true motivations lay, Scripture says that he was stunned at this and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Wealth sent him chasing after the wrong goal. And even when he achieved that, he discovered that he had missed the ultimate goal to be found. The Pharisees are often described by Jesus as lovers of money. They scoffed at Jesus' teachings at the inferior priority of wealth, about its failure as the primary life ambition. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sights of others," Jesus told them in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. "But God knows your hearts, and what is highly admired by people, whether it's wealth or whatever else is meant to measure one's status on earth, it's revolting in God's sight," Jesus said. Let me remind you where we started this morning. "Watch out," Christ said. "Guard yourself against all kinds of greed. After all, one's life is not determined by one's possessions, even when someone is very wealthy." Do not miss the message that Christ is trying to convey. I mean, it could be right now you're starting to feel money leaking out of your back pocket. You're starting to feel a little guilty about using that upcoming bonus or that raise on a new bathroom or an upgrade on your old car, despite the fact that your current bathroom works fine and your car, though old, still functions relatively well. Again, hear me clearly. Money is fine. Having it and making it are good things. In fact, multiplication is desired and expected. Think of the landowner in Jesus' parable in Matthew 21. He leased out his vineyard to tenant farmers. This was part of our passage last week. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmer to collect his fruit, the scripture says. In a similar parable we find in Luke 19, which is paralleled in Matthew 25, the traveling nobleman came home to his servants, and he wanted to find out how much they had made in business. The man expected to see growth. He expected to see production. He expected to see people who had stewarded his property well. And he was going to praise those, and he did praise those who turned a profit on their initial investment. In fact, he chastised the one who hadn't grown his income at all. "Why didn't you put my money in the bank?" he said. "At least then when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. You should be turning a profit." Again, let me be clear. We've all been appointed by Christ to go and produce fruit. John 15, verse 16 is crystal clear about that. And we're supposed to be like good ground that receives the planting of God's word and then produces a crop that increased 30 or 60 or 100 times what was sown, as Mark 4, verse 8 tells us. And yes, the themes of those instructions are spiritual in nature. They're not just financial or material, but I don't believe there's any reason to limit the biblical principles of faithfulness, hard work, anticipated production to non-secular purposes alone. We've been created to grow. We've been created to mature. We've been created to produce, to develop. And equally, if not more seriously, we're cautioned against the opposite. When Jesus, who's hungry, approached a lone fig tree along the side of a road, and he found nothing on it except leaves, he vents his dissatisfaction by cursing it and causing it to die. immediately. You can look in Matthew 21:19 if you don't believe me. When a vineyard worker and his employer came across a plant that hadn't borne fruit for 3 years, the master orders, cut it down. Why should it waste any more of the soil? You read this in Luke chapter 13, verse 7. Those who have much will receive more, Jesus routinely taught, and they'll have more than they need. But as for those who don't have much, even the little that they have will be taken away from them. It's Matthew 25, verse 29. And it seems harsh, but I believe Jesus is saying that the exemplary person is the one whose boss, when the boss shows up to check on them, finds that person working. For such a person will be rewarded. Industry, achievement, its resulting wealth are not anything any of us should ever apologize for. In fact, there are things we should consistently and nobly strive for. I mean, I can tell you, as one who routinely and regularly serves persons every single week who come by the church looking for some financial assistance, that those who are earnestly doing what they can, and those who are striving to make it on their own, and those who are willing to accept whatever counsel and guidance we can give, are much easier to help than those who come with hands out and an entitlement mindset, who expect to be served just because they asked, in spite of the decisions that they make and are making. Work hard, do what you can, and yet never forget to watch out and guard yourself against all kinds of greed, because one's life is not determined by one's possessions. Or, as Jesus said another way, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The problem, again, it's not money. The problem is what we allow money to become in our hearts. The problem is that our wealth and the pursuit of it, the growing of it, as well as the fretful, expensive protecting of it, it keeps our heads down and our thoughts inward and our vision all too limited to this tiny landing strip of earthly life. I think we'd all do well to hear how Paul interpreted these truths to his young protege, Timothy. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Tell people who are rich at this time not to become egotistical and not to place their hope on their finances, which are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in the good things they do, to be generous, to share with others. When they do these things, they will save a treasure. Excuse me. They will save a treasure for themselves that's a good foundation for the future. That way they can take hold of what is truly life. You know, in your bulletins, there's a gold-looking sheet. It has some of the questions that I encourage you to look at and consider throughout this week as you do your devotions, as you pray, as you reflect. How many of your goals in life are financial in nature? I expect we all have some. I hope you are planning, but are all of your goals tied to money? Is everything you want to accomplish tied to money? Think about that. And think about, why is it that you believe Jesus never comes out and says that wealth itself is bad or evil or sinful? He doesn't. He talks about the love of money a lot. He talks about ordering things properly. He never says money and having money is an evil thing. Why is that, do you think? What does that teach us in a very affluent society in which we live? How have you been influenced by greed? And you're the only one who can answer this, but think honestly, how are you influenced by the pursuit of more? What effect do you think that has on your relationship with God? And how you view God, and how you view God's blessings when you see your friends getting this and you don't, when you see them getting chosen and you're overlooked, when you see them doing fine and you're struggling, how does that view your relationship with God as you look at it through things, through wealth? And what kind of changes could you make that might counter any temptations you might have towards greed? And while flying over to Nepal, I took some time, because I had a lot of time, to read again through a marvelous work from Christian history called The Interior Castle. It's by St. Teresa of Avila. She wrote back in 1577, and she talks about how God creates us in God's own image and God's own likeness. Well, what's that mean, she asks. How does such knowledge shape how we live? Well, first, she says, it recognizes that as women and men who are created in the image of God, our creation is not just done. It's ongoing and it's absolute. In other words, God continues to give us God's own self. Even now, We embody God's goodness and love. Even now, we're filled with God's Spirit. Even now, God is with us. Even now. And so we are worth all that God is worth. We are precious, just as God is precious. We have a value that can't be calculated. The problem, Teresa says, is that we often don't understand ourselves. I mean, love is never imposed. Love is only ever offered. And so we have to understand our need to humble ourselves and receive this love, to accept this love as a gift. And once we can, once we take ourselves off that pedestal and lower ourselves to a place where we see what God is doing, when we can sing, "How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me," when we know that with every fiber of our being, when we accept that, when we enter that place, that interior castle of love, we find that we start to see things differently. We start to live differently. We see as God sees, not as the world sees. I mean, the world tends to get stuck. The world will focus on what my father or mother thinks of me, what my spouse or my ex-spouse thinks of me, what my children or my friends think of me, what my boss or even my pastor thinks of me. But what instead if we could join with God in knowing what God thinks of us, knowing who God knows us to be eternally, that we are hidden with Christ in God forever. If we're so caught up in our perceptions of ourselves, if our pursuit of what we think will satisfy, usually that's money, if we're so caught up in this labyrinth of confusion, it can block our view of the God-given, godly nature of who we absolutely and invincibly are. I mean, Teresa, like the other mystics of the faith, she slows us down enough to catch up with who we really are in Christ. How do we learn to ponder what matters most? How do we learn to not treat ourselves like someone we wouldn't want to be around? How do we settle into a quiet, prayerful pondering about who we are deep down inside and who we're really called to be? And how do we become more faithful to that? I think for many of us, it begins with a simple awareness. One's life is not determined by one's possessions. May we instead seek first the kingdom of God. And may we trust God for everything else. Amen? Amen.